C1 PR. Number 5 B.
Now, let's go to the second category, so to say. Going through the whole chapter, I could find as negative elements in prayer that you would say that prayer are usually superficial. That there, and now you get that substancelessness of asking, namely simply asking. She said, simply asking, you see, has no substance in it, no depth in it. The mere request has no depth in it. It's vain repetition. It's not substance in those repetitions. Vain repetition. Then she has a whole list of those voluminous prayers. Voluminous. Again, she speaks about long prayers, about millions of repetition, about torrent of words, of vain repetition. You see, it's that voluminous thing which is so empty, which has not the depth and the substance of spirit. Or when she speaks about outward worship, you see again the counterfeit of spiritual worship, outward worship, whatever materializes worship, and the praying machine and so on, all that superficiality, there is nothing put into it. Somebody who tried to explain spirit in comparison to mind said, you know, spirit is that when you know mind, and then it's the question, what do you put into it? It's that spirit. What you know mind, and now what do you put into it? That spirit. It's the substance of it. It's the depth of it. It's what we had yesterday. Do we love that vision? Do we value that vision? What are we putting into that vision? And here, in the negative, it is that this prayer is empty, though we think it is full of words, voluminous sense of wordings and so on, but it's empty, has no substance. Whereas, when she takes the positive sense of this second step, it's quite different. There we get that wonderful sense of substance and of value, because here she speaks of the prayer as that sense where we are willing to struggle and strive for what we desire. The habitual struggle to be always good is unceasing prayer. I just read them down just to give you the tone of this substance of prayer. The longing to be better and holier expressed in daily watchfulness and in striving to assimilate more of the divine character. She says, seeking is not enough, it is striving that enables us to enter. It is secretly yearning, your first day, and openly striving, the second day. You have the substance of it. What you put into is this yearning. Or then, we get here always the sense that it is not speech, but action, expression. It is to do right. Get the sense that she says, prayer, right sense of prayer is that you desire, and then that you do what you desire. It is action, not speech. It's to labor for what you ask. You get the depth and the substance of it. You labor for what you are. To put the desire into practice. Practice, not profession, is prayer, she says. It is to express our desires in life. You see, expressing it. So, well, we usually stop at desire. It says, well, I desire that, and God is good, and God is the Almighty, and God is love. Therefore, if I desire that which I feel is right from God who is love, He has to give it to me. Well, that's all right, but it's only the first day. Mind the right desire, perhaps. But even if it's right desire, it's only the desire. It hasn't fulfilled yet the word which is the minimum of what is asked. It is a question, well, do I really strive for what I ask, for what I desire? Do I really love that which I desire? Do I really labor for that? And so, get the depth of it. You see, she lifts that prayer sense right out of only asking, of only desiring. That isn't sufficient. You can desire. Then the Bible says, but you must be also firm about it and struggle for it and strive for it and live for it and then only something is going to unfold. Or she says, in this second positive sense, it is expression of spiritual qualities. She speaks about consecration of thought, energy and desire. She says, that's prayer. Consecration of thought, energy and desire. It is, she says, what we need is the prayer of growth in grace, which is what, she says, well, expression of patience, meekness, love, good deeds, of loyal and heartfelt gratitude, of humility, of earnestness, sincerity, of cherishing the desire. You can hear that tone. Don't hang on the word, but the tone of it is that tone of spirit, of valuing it, of expressing it, of showing forth the sincerity of it by expressing spiritual qualities. See, it's further than the first step. The first step is have a right longing and desire. Then, she says, but that must be coupled up and wedded to the second day of creation where you live for it and love it and express spiritual qualities for it, where it is action, not speech, where it is life, not the dead letter. And where also, she says, it is the willingness to be able to take up the cross and to drink the cup and to sacrifice something for it. Well, there are dozens of those passages which the textbook gives, always those wonderful things which says, put something into it. Spirit is that when, or the second day is then when we put the best we have in spiritual qualities into that which we have seen in the first day. It's true, without vision the people perish. But vision alone is not, as we have seen yesterday, is not going to unfold and multiply, except we put something into that vision. Unless that which here is shown in the chapter on prayer, we are willing to strive for it, to struggle for it, to labor for it, to express, to mobilize our best qualities we have. Then, going, we come to the third. And here, we have a little bit the difference in the first sight from what the Bible says, because we come here to the scientific age. And therefore, the idiom is a little bit different. And reading the first chapter through, asking what is right prayer, one finds a third category of prayer. The prayer of the third day, the most important day. The false sense of the third day is, the false attitude is the counterfeit of spiritual understanding. Counterfeit of understanding God spiritually. And the counterfeit is that we inform God Almighty. That we have the intelligence to inform God Almighty. And so the wrong sense of prayer is of giving information to God, of advising God, of reminding God what he has to do. You get the counterfeit of the third day of spiritual understanding, where you turn the whole thing upside down and say, I have understanding, I'm going to tell God Almighty what he should do. I give him spiritual understanding. And so she takes all those false prayers where she says, that's all wrong. That we think that we can advise God what to do and how to do it and when to do it and inform him how he should do it and so on. It's a great misapprehension. There is some misapprehension of the source and means of all goodness and blessedness. It's a misapprehension, the counterfeit of spiritual understanding. Or we get the counterfeit of that wonderful spiritual sense of soul. And the counterfeit of spiritual sense is emotion, ecstasy, sentimentalism, material sensation, and so on, which plays an enormous part in theological prayer, where we just go in ecstasy and in emotion and feel, because we work ourselves up into emotion and feel right lifted out of everything, we think it's a true prayer. But The next moment we fall right down into the ditch. There's no balance in it. And so she takes all those sentimental, ecstatic elements and depicts them as a wrong sense of prayer. She speaks of momentary solemnity and elevation of thought. How we love that elevation of thought. Give me a lift up, just to fall down the next morning. It's a seal not according to knowledge. It's a seal not the counterfeit of spiritual understanding. It's a seal, the zealots. It's material ecstasy and emotion, ecstatic moments, a self-satisfied ventilation of fervent sentiment, of emotional utterances, mere emotional ecstasy, and so on, and so on. It's a blind belief, she says, it's a belief in the unknown, it's human faith and belief, it's mortal belief, the counterfeit of that firm, sober, spiritual understanding. So we have to be well aware that we don't work up ourselves into some wonderful, thrilling sense of God and science. There is no thrilling sense of God and science. There is only sober resolve and balanced, spiritual, deep-seated apprehension of the realities that are. That's the third. And that's what she depicts as the prayer of the third day of creation, the true sense. She said, the world must grow to the spiritual understanding of prayer. The spiritual understanding of prayer. Prayer is a spiritual understanding of God, an unself-love. And she goes on and on, saying how it is always an understanding of the divine principle, a right apprehension of God, and so it's that balanced, secure, deep-seated, firm understanding of the realities that are. So here in this third, we really get the object of our prayer. We see that this desire and the struggle we undertake to put this desire into practice must have as a third a real object, a divine object. And the only divine object she gives, and we will see that time and time again, is God. That's the only object she has. It's understanding God. It's that prayer of soul. So, let me summarize these three stages, anyway the positive ones, what they really imply. It says, what is the mental inward attitude that pervades the whole chapter of prayer? It says that attitude which pervades the whole chapter is first a true desire. Second, it is what you put into this desire in terms of spiritual qualities, striving for this desire, living up to this desire, expressing the best spiritual qualities to labor to attain the fruits of this desire. And third, she says, and all this desire and struggling must be directed to something definite, namely only to an understanding of God. That's our only prayer. Now I come back to what I said yesterday. I said in science there is only one word. And the word as the word, there is only one word as the word. And here it's depicted. There is no other desire which is scientific than the desire to know God. No other. That's the root. Every other desire is not primary and is not of the nature of the root. Now, let us see these three stages in their sequence. And now I come back to what I said yesterday. We always have to see the thing in their sequence. First, true desire. It is the desire where we say, all right, I have a true desire that God is going to solve my problem. But that is insufficient. If I leave it at that, well, then we have only one talent, as we have seen yesterday. And the one talent doesn't unfold and multiply. So often we hear people say, well, I desire nothing more than that God solves my problem. I don't want to have my own way. I leave it entirely to God. I have no other desire than just to trust everything to God. And they do, and very seldom they get an answer. Well, why not? Because they can't. The divine law, the word says, desire is not enough. You have to strive for it. And so we have to couple that desire with the second day of creation, with the striving for it. But even if we do that, we'll find out that it is not sufficient. So often we hear somebody say, well, I'm willing to do all I can to live up to my desire. I'm really in earnest about it, and I really trust God. And I really do all I can to put my best abilities into showing forth that my desire is in earnest. And they may not get any result. Why not? Because the word demands first day, second day, and third day. Why the third day too? Well, it's very, very logical. We can desire that God is going to do something very eagerly, and we may be very firm in believing that He is going to do it. But what sort of object, what sort of God is it? To what sort of God do we pray? Well, we pray to a blind God, or we pray blindly to an unknown God, until in the third day we have an understanding of what God is, of what constitutes God. So the third is absolutely necessary, or we pray with our best desire and with our whole heart and with our best striving and with our whole earnestness to the unknown God. So, Mrs. Eddy quite clearly says, well, therefore, you also must have the third. That desire must have a definite aim, a definite object, and that object is to know God and to pray to God as He is, and not as an unknown, as a mystical being, as a mystery, as the unknown God. It must be an understanding of God. Then if we have those three, well, then we have built the bridge. From the desire, putting the best we have into that desire, but that desire is not scattered somewhere to where God is not, but is directed and focused on an understanding of what God is, then we pray to God as He is, and not as He is not. Can you see that? Because these three, give yourself time at least 2 weeks, doesn't matter. Give yourself time to go through these three and see the logic of it and to see how our energies are wasted as long as we don't couple these three. Well, what's the use of knowing what God is and to start with the third? What's the use of knowing God, what God is, and start with the third? If there is no desire to know God as He is, if there is no desire to let God work as He works, without the one, it doesn't work either. Or what's the use of starting with the third and saying, oh yes, I have learned what God is. I have gone through many courses and I have done all the companions and I know what God is. And, by golly, I desire it. And I desire it and I desire it. Oh, I would love it. Oh, I would like to have it. Oh, if I only would have it. Well, you leave out the second. You have the third and the first. But where is the loving of it, the striving for it, the showing forth of our earnestness, in earnestness, and so on, the third. These three are one. And unless they are one, and unless they are in that order, and that order from the word as the word is fulfilled, they have no power. They can't have power. Yeah. Well, so we can go further and come to the second scriptural note. The second scriptural note says, that's question 5, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. I like to read that verse like this, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of. I think the tone is not so much on knowing, but on stressing who knows the need. And so we put the question before us, do I know the need which I have need of? Or does God know the need which I have need of? And this scriptural note, therefore, gives us the absolute standpoint. First, in the first scriptural note, we have the way. Now we have the goal, and the goal says, God knows what ye have need of. God knows what we should desire. And so now we find that our approach to God must be made identical with the view God takes on prayer. That really only then, when we desire that which God regards as our need, that only then is our desire right. And that only then will it be answered if we put everything into this desire. So, here we come to the crux of the whole chapter on prayer, which says, what ye desire is not interesting. What is of interesting, if interest, is what your Father knows your need is. And if we seek and desire that which our Father finds is our need, well then is our desire lined up and with God's nature and with God's desire. So this second scriptural note, so to say, puts the stress on seeing that we can't desire anything which we find right. So often we hear people come and say to us, well, I have desired this and this, and God didn't answer my question. And this is a right desire. Well, who tells so? Well, who tells us so? It's our judgment that says, well, this desire is right. That desire wouldn't be right. But the second scriptural note says, only one knows what the right desire is, and that's God. Your Father knows what we have need of. And so the whole sense of prayer is, so to say, focused right from the beginning to say, all right, then all what I can do is to leave all my desires, to get rid first of all my thousands and hundred thousands of desires. And the first and only desire I really must have is that desire which God thinks or which God knows is right for me. Which means giving everything we have back to the divine mind, to God. So we will come to the introductory paragraph. And the introductory paragraph says, the prayer that reforms the sinner and heals the sick is an absolute faith that all things are possible to God. A spiritual understanding of Him and unselfed love. Well, that's another difficult point. It is that all things are possible to God. And we all know how people come to us in desperate situations or in undesperate situations where they say, well, here would be an opportunity. And for God, all things are possible. Couldn't you help me? And then God Almighty should be there to make true all those thousand wonderful wishes which everybody has, because to God, all things are possible. Well, it isn't true. It isn't true. To God, all things are possible only in the realm of science. To God, not all things are possible what we would wish to be possible. God only works in His own realm, and in that realm He is the only principle and governor. So I have given you in the questionnaire a few references from other chapters to make it easier for you to stress that point, that not all things are possible to God as far as we think they should be possible. But every time when Mrs. Eddy speaks that all things are possible to God, she makes a very great restriction. Namely, it's only possible to the realm of science. She says, when wrested from human belief and based on the science of the divine mind, to which all things are possible. See, so when something is based on mind or on spirit or on soul or on principle or on life or on truth or on love, then all things is possible. But it must be based not on my desire, not on my wish, not on my speculation, but when something is based on mind, spirit, soul, and principle, well, then all things is possible to God. She says, when man is governed by God, that's the condition. When man is governed by God, the ever-present mind who understands all things, man knows that with God all things are possible. And every one of these references, when you go through, you will see that tone. That there is a condition that all things are possible to God. And that condition is science, is God. And unless it is not based and rooted in God, not all things are possible to God. And that we should know. Or we will be disillusioned and disillusioned and disillusioned until we say God Almighty doesn't exist. Well, He doesn't exist in the realm of human wishes. He just doesn't. Well, I have to stop here. It's an hour. And I will come back to this introductory paragraph next Saturday, because I want to go on with mind in the next hour. So it doesn't matter if we can't take every detail.